My family and I have had the chance to visit a number of Holocaust museums. Perhaps you have been as well. We've seen moving videos and movies about this. We have had the chance to sit with Holocaust survivors and hear their stories. And they have impacted us deeply. It is my understanding, and I haven't gotten to go to this one yet, but in Washington, D.C., the Holocaust Museum there has a very unique kind of a process that happens. That when you enter and you pay for your ticket, then you go into the museum and you're given a name. You're given the name of someone who went through this, a Jewish person who went through this Holocaust. And you carry that name with you through the entire tour that you're going through the museum. And then at the end of the tour, you find out actually what happened to that person, how they met their end. And there's something incredibly powerful about that because you take something that is so heinous but so abstract to us, and now you put a name on it, and now it becomes personal, and now their pain becomes somehow your pain. And their experience, somehow you enter into it, and empathetically, you are now moving within the feelings that I think are the heart of God for the suffering of the world. As we look at Jesus's passion, from the outside, it simply looks cruel and barbaric. And I think it's easy to kind of look at it from a comic book standpoint of, well, it's violent. But then once you get to know the characters in the story, and especially the central character in the story, well, you're moved in a very different way. Once you know the one who's encountering the suffering, you are now invited into that in a profound way, in a way that I believe can actually change us. And it does something to us in terms of who we are as people. And that suffering takes us to a deeper and more intimate connection with the person who has suffered. And in this particular case, this is our Jesus. And Jesus is the one who is doing the suffering. He is the central character and the hero of this story. But he is not retaliating. He is not defending himself. He's not even protesting. But he's walking into the darkest time of all of human history. And in this passage that we're going to look at this morning, this is sort of Act 2 of Pontius Pilate and Jesus. And it's kind of hard to determine, because Pilate is so primary, who exactly is on trial in this. But as best as I can make of this, that what I'm seeing here is that God was using the innocence of Jesus and the rejection of his own people to work both in and through a complete outsider, Pontius Pilate, to bring us back to him. To bring us back to him. Now, Jesus has been, in the last 24 hours in this story, has been arrested by the religious authorities. And then he has been handed over to the Romans. And now he is in the presence of Pontius Pilate with a group of rabble-rousing Jewish people outside that really want his head on a platter. They want him dead. They want him out of their lives altogether. Now, last week we saw that the first act of Pontius Pilate and Jesus, we saw that underneath these three themes: king, kingdom, and truth. That Jesus is the king of a kingdom, and his kingdom is a kingdom of truth. And so last week we called this the king. We called him the king of truth, because he has come to bring truth into this swarm of lies and half-truths and falsehoods. Now this morning, what I want to do is I'm going to take this in sort of three layers, if you will. We'll walk through the passage, and just with a little bit of comment here and there. Then secondly, we'll drill down into those four themes that I've put in the big idea, and then we'll make some conclusions of that. So without further ado, let me jump into verse 1 of John 19. Then Pilate took Jesus and had him flogged. Now this is it's really interesting that in the Gospels you've got these two things that are so violent, but they're just encapsulated in one. And then they crucified him, and now we're left to extrapolate because we're 2,000 years removed from this. But the flogging is this incredible violence that's being hit on our Lord Jesus himself. And it says the soldiers twisted a crown of thorns and put it on his head, ground it down on his head. And then they clothed him in a purple robe. And a purple was the royal color. And so, and it was also very expensive to find anywhere throughout the empire. They put on him a purple robe and went up to him again and again, saying, "Hail, King of the Jews!" And they slapped him in the face. Now, the first thing I think that we need to notice as we're reading this is that everything that they are doing to God. This is them doing this to God. That they whip God with a cat of nine tails. They mock God. They smack God. And God's response is not to retaliate. He could have, but he doesn't. He doesn't protest. He doesn't stand up for his own rights. He doesn't claim human rights or anything of that sort. He simply takes it. And then the passage transitions back into Pilate and his journey with Jesus. And this is really important. As I looked at this passage and sort of bathed myself with it over the past week, Pilate is so dominant in this, it's really interesting. It says, once more, Pilate came out, he's the Roman governor, he came out and said to the Jews gathered there, "Look, I am bringing him out to you to let you know that I find no basis for a charge against him." When Jesus came out wearing a crown of thorns and a purple robe, Pilate said to them, "Behold the man. Behold the man." And as soon as the chief priests and their officials saw this, they shouted, "Crucify! Crucify! You take him and crucify him. As for me, I find no basis for a charge against him." But they insisted. "We have a law, and according to that law, he must die because he claimed to be the Son of God." Now, interestingly enough, in this passage, we see that Pilate is actually offering Jesus to his own people. He actually sees some sense of legitimacy to Jesus as king, and he offers him to his own people, and they reject him. And as they reject him, it's interesting because they reject him harder and Pilate begins to fight for him more. And as I look at this, I see this very curious process that firstly, Pilate kind of realizes that Jesus is the real thing. I'm looking at true humanity, at what humanity is intended to be like. And so he says, "Behold, the man." This is what manhood really looks like. This is humanity in its pure form. Behold the man. Later on, he'll say, "Behold your king." But here he says, "Behold the man." And he recognizes Jesus' innocence. He recognizes that he doesn't deserve this, that this is a sham, that this whole thing is a sham. But he is in a precarious position because the Jews are this incredibly volatile people group, and if he doesn't manage this well, it's off with his head. And this is quite common within the Roman culture throughout the Roman empires. If a governor fails, his head goes off. And Pilate knows that he is teetering here on the edge. But it says that when Jesus heard them say this accusation, he claimed to be the Son of God. It says that when Pilate heard this, he was even more afraid. And he went back into the palace. "Where do you come from?" he asked Jesus. Jesus, remember, Jesus has been beat to a pulp. Gave him no answer. "Do you refuse to speak to me? Don't you realize that I have authority either to free you or to crucify you?" And finally, Jesus speaks up. "You would have no authority over me if it were not given to you from above. Therefore, the one who handed me over to you has the greater sin." Now we see something more of what's going on inside of Pilate. Pilate actually has this growing fear, and the fear is in some ways driving his actions. An otherworldly king? A kingdom not from here, from somewhere else? An innocent man? Uh-oh, what have I got myself into? And we see both fear and the sting of guilt driving Pilate. And that brings us into verse 12. He says, "From then on, Pilate tried to set Jesus free. But the Jewish leaders kept shouting. Now, you could hear this. It's just a raucous, complete rabble of chaos that's going on. If you let this man go, you are no friend of Caesar. Anyone who claims to be a king opposes Caesar. And when Pilate heard this, he brought Jesus out and sat him on and sat down on the judge's seat, a place known as the stone pavement. And it was the day of preparation of the Passover. That is the day that the lambs were slaughtered for the Passover meal. The sacrificial lambs were slaughtered. It was the day of preparation, and it was about noon. Pilate says, "Behold your king." He simply doesn't let up with this. And I know that John is writing this because of the irony of it. That here's a pagan governor who recognizes Jesus' identity, and it's dawning on him more and more and more. But the Jewish leaders, they pull out their secret weapon. They threaten him with Rome and with Caesar. And the governor simply knows that he cannot test this. But he still somehow is committed to saying, my conscience says that this man is a king. Somehow, some way, this man is a king. I cannot ignore it. And so I'm going to make sure that you know this. I'm going to continue to say it. In fact, what ends up happening is Jesus, you know, Pilate even puts, that you want to say the charge. That's the way that Matthew, Mark, and Luke put it. The charge is king of the Jews on Jesus' cross. But I don't think that that's the reason why Pilate is saying that. I think that Pilate is, in his own way, trying to acknowledge that there is something more going on here. And it says in verse 15, they shouted, "Take him away! Take him away! Crucify him!" "Shall I crucify your king?" Pilate says. "We have no king but Caesar." So finally, Pilate handed him over to them to be crucified. Once more, what's going on here? God is using the innocence of Jesus and the rejection of his own people to work both in and through this pagan outsider, complete outsider, to bring you and I to himself. Four themes: providence, innocence, rejection, receptivity. Four themes. One more time, and we'll go through these one at a time. Providence, innocence, rejection, receptivity. Let's peel these apart one at a time. This term providence is a word that is used every once in a while, but it's a bit of an old-fashioned term. And that is that God is working in and through all of this darkness, that he is not orchestrating it, he's not co-signing their evil, but he is using it subversively. Important words, subversively, to accomplish his own purposes. That God is constantly doing this kind of an idea. And so here you have in Acts chapter 2, Peter's looking back on this, and he's speaking to these same guys that are putting Jesus to death. And he says, "This man," that is Jesus, "was handed over to you by God's deliberate plan and foreknowledge. And you, with the help of wicked men, put him to death by nailing him to the cross. But God raised him from the dead." This is a common theme throughout Scripture, that human beings are in the midst of free will and evil that is going on in this world, that God is still able to get his work done. That he is still able to manage the process in order to work out the outcome that he wants to happen in the global scheme of things. And so you see this in particular in Genesis with the story of Joseph. You remember about him. Here's one of the first truly dysfunctional families. This is Jacob's family. And he has a favorite son. His name is Joseph. And Joseph, it's fairly obvious that he's the favored son, because he's not the oldest one, which would typically be that way. Instead, he's second to the youngest in this. And so Joseph, basically, his dad just gives him this great, beautiful coat. All the rest of the kids, nothing. You know this favoritism. You've seen this kind of stuff before. And so dad really likes him best. Kind of reminds me of, no. Anyway, I could just go to the Smothers Brothers and that. Mom always liked you best. But this, what ends up happening is Joseph has a couple of dreams. And in the dreams, he's like the top dog. All of his brothers and everybody are bowing down to him. He's 17. He shares the dreams with all of his older brothers. Is this a mistake or what? Like of monstrous proportions? Like you share these dreams. Oh, all of you guys are bowing down to me. Isn't that great? And they're all like, we're going to kill this little guy. And it ends up that they actually end up faking his death and selling him to slavery into Egypt. And Joseph, little arrogant Joseph, who God is still on, goes through all of these trials, all of this trouble in Egypt, and lo and behold, he's in jail. He interprets a couple of dreams, and then all of a sudden, he becomes a person that's needed with the high government officials. He interprets a dream on that, and all of a sudden, he's second in command of Egypt. But all of his family is still back in Palestine, in that area of Palestine. And so there's a famine. The brothers come to get some food and some resources there. And Joseph sees them, and he knows it's them, but they don't know it's him. And he is torn up. And now reality is setting in. These are the guys that sold me into slavery. These are my own kin. And he sends them back to get his father, but finally when they come back, he finally can take it no longer. He's weeping his guts out. He says, it's me, your brother. And in Genesis 50, it says that Joseph said to them, what you meant for evil, God meant for good, for the saving of many lives. That God was managing this big story in the midst of all of this chaos, in the midst of all this darkness, that this is God's way of doing things, providence. Can you say that word with me? Providence. The second word is innocence. Innocence means here that the innocent one will replace the guilty ones. And this is a huge part of the good news of God's love for you and I, that one, that our sin killed us. It brought a kind of a state of living death. We're zombies. As a whole race, we're quarantined from God because of it, and it has bankrupt us as well, and we are all guilty. And the innocent one steps in and takes our place. And so in 2 Corinthians, Paul sums up this, but I've given you some other scriptures to go and locate on by yourselves. But Paul summarizes it by this. He says, God made him who had no sin to be sin for us, so that we might become the righteousness of God, or might be made right with God through him. Someone took our place. The innocent one will die in your place, in my place. He's innocent. And John wants us to know this. And like Barabbas, there's a little cameo before that. Like Barabbas, instead of you and I, the perfect substitute will take our place. The perfect substitute. Not just another man, but a man who's not sinned. And the perfect, innocent one replaces the guilty, stained one. Wow. Innocence. Thirdly, rejection. His own people rejected him and wanted nothing to do with him as king, and so they placed their allegiance elsewhere. This echoes what John has set up at the very beginning of his book. He said that he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. And the prequel to this is another Old Testament story that is very sad, but it comes from 1 Samuel chapter 8. And that is that God at this point in time is king of the people of Israel. But the people of Israel don't want God to be their king. They want a human king. And it says that they clamor for one, and so finally God concedes and he gives them an earthly king. And this is Samuel, the prophet, and God's conversation. But when they said, give us a king to lead us, this displeased Samuel. And so he prayed to the Lord, and the Lord told him this. Listen. Listen to all that the people are saying to you. It is not you that they have rejected. They have rejected me as their king. This is that, but this is God with flesh on, having come across all of time and the universe to meet them in person, and they are rejecting him in person. And it's important to say with this that when we reject Jesus' kingship, both for the larger scheme of our lives and in the small areas and the different areas of our lives, we will align ourselves with another kingdom. It always works that way. Human beings are built this way. And so Bob Dylan, I think, so eloquently said, you're going to serve somebody. It may be the devil or it may be the Lord, but you're going to serve somebody. You're going to serve somebody. Human beings are built for this. And so when we reject God's kingship, we will opt for another kingship. It always happens. Rejection. So we have, so far, we have providence, we have innocence, we have rejection, and the last one is receptivity. That God works in and through a complete outsider who is receptive to him. Now listen to Pontius Pilate's, gosh, it almost sounds like I'm on a first name basis with him. Hey, Pontius, how you doing? But Pontius Pilate is a very non-compliant character within this drama. Look at his journey and look at the questions and comments. Who are you, he says. He asks. What have you done? You're polarizing. You're a king? You are? Son of God? What? Where do you come from? You are true humanity. You are a king. Behold your king. And on the cross, as I said before, King of the Jews is listed in three languages so that all will know. Pilate, I had him crucified. His death is on my hands. Now, Pilate's process is distorted. It's not perfect. But last time I checked, not a single one of us who have come to Christ had a perfect process. Not a single one. And there are bumps in the road, and there are times when you find a little bit out. And it's interesting because Pilate, at times, he defends Jesus, but he is a seeker in a very interesting way. And John gives us more biographical information about Pilate than he does practically anyone else besides the Samaritan woman in his whole book. Besides Jesus, we know Pilate better than we do anybody else. And there's something going on here in this odd way that he is receptive to Jesus. He leans in, he questions, he ponders, he seeks, he defends, he comes to conclusions. And I'm not sure that Pilate ever came into relationship with Jesus. History doesn't record that. But in some ways, he does confirm what's promised at the very beginning of John's gospel in the prologue. He says he came to his own, that is Jesus, came to his own, but his own did not receive him. But to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. Children of God. And so before we get into the application of this, I want to ask you this question. Where are you with Jesus today? Has he become your king, your Lord, your Savior? Has he or hasn't he? That is a binary question. It is a yes or no. Have you made Jesus your king? Now, the beautiful thing about God as king in the Bible is that when you are under his umbrella and his kingship, you're under his care. You're outside of that umbrella, you are not. And so, having Jesus as king, well, yeah, it might mean that you don't get everything that you want, but you don't get everything that you want anyway. Do you? I mean, people think that about me as a pastor. Oh, you're the pastor of the church, you get everything you want. I'm like, when does that happen? Well, you're the head of your household, so you get everything you want. Like, when does that happen? Like, never, right? No, the reality is that you and I are never going to get things exactly the way that we want it. It just doesn't happen. It's not even on the realm of possibility. But in our lives here, what does this mean? It means that we get to have the King of Love who is in our lives as our advocate, in our corner, changing and sculpting and making us new and maturing us and using all of the things and the junk that life throws at us and pulling it together and building us into something beautiful. Look at this. This is my love letter. This is my Bob. This is my John. This is Jill, look at what I have done. This is my Shannon. Look. And this is all the work of the one who, when you submit to his kingship, this is what he does. Have you sought and found him? Or perhaps more accurately, have you allowed yourself to be found by him? Please think. Where are you with Jesus as king? Pilate is having to decide. Jesus' own people decided. Where are you? Now let's tie these ends together a little bit more practically. Providence. God can use evil and rank darkness. He can use pain and suffering and bring about a great redemption. He is not sending it, but he is using it. And I think this is one of the things that is so beautiful about the Christian hope is that it doesn't matter what you throw at me, that God is able to take that and the sort of kinetic energy of that and use it for his own purposes in a beautiful and subversive way. And he does that over and over again. It's sort of like the Black Panther's suit in the Marvel, you know, the Marvel movie, where his suit itself takes the kinetic energy of what's being thrown at it and makes him stronger. This is what happens in an evil world with people that trust Jesus as their king, that he is able to grab the threads of their lives that seem so torn apart and bring them together. And you think, wow, how did you do that? And I think the Lord would say, I do my best work in graveyards. And so, once again, some of you are here, and perhaps you feel yourself damaged goods. That somehow life has happened to you, divorce, or your family has been broken. You've made a string of terrible choices, or you made a string of good choices, but other people made terrible choices, and you are in this place, in a place of being damaged goods, and only you know, and it's between you and the Lord. But I want to tell you something. You are loved, and the one who loves you has the ability to take evil and make something out of it that none of the rest of us can, if you will let him. Providence. Providence. Secondly, innocence. Some of you are bearing incessant shame and guilt, that you are in the place where you know that you've done some wrong things, and you've also had the wrong things that have been done to you, and you are under the cloak, you're clothed, you're wrapped, you're dirty with shame and with guilt. I want to tell you that the innocent one actually came and took your place, and he took all of that guilt into himself, into his physical body, and he took it on the cross and then took it into the grave. And so baptism is this picture of him taking it and taking it all the way down, and you going down in the water and you coming back up in newness of life. This is the picture of baptism, because this is what the innocent one has done for the guilty ones. That the innocent one has actually taken, and I love the terminology that John the Baptist uses about Jesus. He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." He takes it away. He takes it away. And so the innocent one's guilt, it's not just sort of looked off, it's taken away. That he took it into his physical body. That's what the Bible says. And that is what is true about you. And so the guilt that is hanging on to you, well, gosh, why am I out of breath? The guilt that you have, God is not saying, no, it's no big deal. That's what my kids would do. You know, if I said, well, you need to forgive them. I don't know, it's no big deal. It's like, no, God never says that it's no big deal. He forgives and he washes and he releases and he liberates. Innocence. If you came in here today swamped in your own guilt, you came to the right place. Because the Lord is here in a unique way when we're gathered together. And you are able somehow to leave that stuff here. Years ago, we were doing a conference on sexual brokenness. We had a guy who quite profoundly speaks into this area named Andy Comiskey. We had a team of about 30 prayer people that he was doing a training with, and at the end of the training time, he said, "Now I'm just going to go through and pray for you." And what he did was he took a big thing of water, and I guess I found out afterwards that it was holy water, but it was just in like an Avion or however you say that, you know, deal. And I guess that there's like a way that you make holy water. I didn't know this at the time. So Andy walks around and he starts praying for different people, and he puts his hand on them and asks the Lord what's going on with them. And then at some point in time in the prayer, he just pours water into his hand and then puts it up over them like that. Except for that if they had glasses, it does this. Note to self. Maybe don't do this as a live demonstration. But the reality is that each person that Andy did that with disintegrated into tears. Disintegrated. Why? Because at that moment, this is just too distracting. I can be T.D. Jakes here. That at that moment, the forgiveness and the redemptive work of Jesus became so real that they let go of what was inside of them. They actually let go because of the physical connection with their faith and the water and the prayer, and then gush, and then clean. Innocence doing its work. The innocent one coming and taking all of the sins of the guilty ones. Providence, innocence, rejection. Now, an application of this that perhaps you might not be thinking is that, interestingly enough, that Jesus came to his own people and he was rejected. And so he knows what it's like to be rejected. I don't know if you have ever experienced, actually I do know, all of us have experienced rejection at some level, in some way, at some point in time. Someone was valuable to us, and they turned their back on us, and it was devastating. Rejection is devastating. It's one of the epidemic kinds of fears in our culture, is that people are so afraid of being rejected that they won't be bold, that they won't step out of their box, that they will stay safely in the jail or cocoon or whatever you want to call it. But they will stay in safely in the parameters of what everybody wants them because they're so terrified of being rejected. And the Lord comes to us and he says, "I know what it feels like to be rejected." And there have been times in my life where I have felt the sting of this. And instead of the Lord Jesus saying to me, "You know, Bob, you just shouldn't feel that way," he just sat with me and said, "I know. I know." And I had somebody sit with me who happens to be Jesus in the rejection that I have felt. And in that, then I realized, wait a minute, I'm not in this alone. And experiencing the pain of that is part of the human condition. And it's not something that Jesus protected himself with, and it's not something he protects you with, but he is with you in it. And that's a hard one. It's a hard one because I think that we want to be able to say, "Lord, would you just protect me from being rejected?" And he's like, "I actually said that it's a guarantee if you follow me. That somebody will reject you if you follow me. It's part of the package." You've heard me tell this story before, but when I was in India speaking to Indian missionaries, and I at one point in time I was saying, like, it's how you feel when you get rejected for the gospel and you feel down and perhaps depressed. And my translator just stopped. He just stopped translating. You know, and you get into this rhythm, and you're da 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 They don't feel that way. They know that rejection is just part of the package. And I thought, oh, that's right. But that God is with them. The second piece of this I think that's important to say is it like the Jews rejected Jesus as king, that we have got to decide at some point in time if he is our king. And then we have to decide if he is king of all of us or just kind of the global sort of scene of where I'm going after I die. No, is he king of my wallet? Martin Luther said it this way. He said that human beings need more than one conversion. They need a conversion of their souls and they need a conversion of their wallets, where Jesus actually becomes king of their finances too, because once he's gotten there, well, now he has all of them. And I love the way that J. Hudson Taylor, the famous missionary, put it. He said that God takes good care of everything that he owns, that everything that's his. And so what are we holding back from him? What are we saying no to his kingship on? Think about that. Because whatever you're saying no to his kingship on and you're taking in your own hands, you get only what your own hands can create. Only. And then lastly here, receptivity. Just would like to say it this way. Receptivity is a way of life. It is a way of life that we believe and receive Jesus at the beginning, but then the rest of life is this responsive dance with the God who loves us. And so I have to ask you today, are you receptive to God? Are you just here because you kind of need a little bit of fuel, but the rest of your life really is not characterized by receptivity at all? Some of you are on this long journey that perhaps today is the end of the journey and the beginning of your eternity with Jesus by you surrendering to him and putting your trust entrusting your life to him. But others of you are in this place of saying, Lord, I really actually want to live a life of receptivity to you. And I've found that when people live a life of receptivity, that they find God everywhere. Because he is everywhere. And he's working everywhere. But it is the life of receptivity. Let me add one last thing to this. I really wanted to do an acrostic, but I'm just terrible at those things. All of this was to bring us back. That God is using this rank evil and all of this chaos. And Jesus is not He's not standing up like a conductor orchestrating everything. He knows that the Father is simply using all of this evil, and the point of the whole thing is so that he can come and get you and bring you to God. And so Peter sums it up so beautifully in 1 Peter 3. He says, Christ suffered for our sins once for all of time. He never sinned, but he died for sinners to bring you safely home to God. And so Jesus' call to us today is the same as the welcome slide that was up there. Come home. Welcome home. Providence, innocence, rejection, receptivity, and we'll just add to that last one, return. Do you need to return to God today? Let's stand up.